God had in old times spoken to us through the prophets, through divers manners and divers portions, has at the end of these days spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. He is the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having been made by so much greater than the angels, he received a better name than he. The book of Hebrews shows the superiority of Jesus over every created thing. Chapter 1 stresses the fact that he is over all things. He is over angels. He is God's Son. He is deity. Chapter 2 that we'll speak of today speaks of his humanity. Chapter 1, his deity. Chapter 2 shows his humanity. He is totally man. Starting in chapter 2, verse 5, says, "But not unto angels did he subject the worlds to come, whereof we speak. But one has somewhere said, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? Thou hast made him but little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and put all things in subjection under his feet. And that he subjected all things unto him, he left not anything that was not subjected to him. Yet now we see not everything subjected to him. But we behold him who was made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and through all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." In this, he speaks of man's glory, the glory God gave man before sin came into the earth. He crowned man with glory and honor. When God created man in Genesis 1, verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after the likeness of us, he made us, in the likeness of God he made us." He said, "And let him have dominion over the fish of the seas, the birds of the heaven, the cattle of the fields, and all the world and all creeping things that creep on the earth." God created man crowned with glory and honor, and put all things under his feet. Gave him to have dominion over all the works of his hands. But man lost that. When sin came into the world, man lost that. But we see the Messiah came to share that stature with man. He became totally man, lower than the angels. He gave up deity to become a man. But he didn't die like Adam did, because Adam lost his crown of glory and honor. Adam lost his glory because he sinned. He gave up his righteousness. He gave up his stand. But we see Jesus never violated his conscience. Jesus never compromised his integrity, his moral standards, which were the standards of God he kept. Therefore, it says that he being little lower than the angels, because of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. That doesn't mean that because he suffered death, because of that he was crowned with glory and honor. That's an adverbial phrase in the original language, the being crowned with glory and honor. That tells us how he died. He died with glory and honor. because he never did sin, because he never lost his crown. He is created like Adam, like every man that comes out of the womb of a woman. He is innocent. Jesus never lost his. So that we see that he, not like Adam, because of suffering a death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man. It's all by the grace of God. That, by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man. You see, he could not have tasted of death for every man had he lost his crown of glory and honor. He had to go to that cross, a perfect man, having never sinned, so that the grace of God could flow to man. We see that by that grace, I didn't want that one yet, that by that grace, he tasted the death for every man. It's a shame, it's a sad, sad thing that men on this earth ignore Jesus and go to their death in sin, because Jesus paid the price for every sin that has ever been committed since Adam to the last man on earth. Jesus paid the price for every sin. In Titus 2 verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. 1 Timothy 2, 6 says, he gave himself a ransom for all. 1 John 2, 2 says, he is propitiation for sins, and not for ours only, but for all the world. Jesus gave himself, and he made atonement for all sins that has ever been created, or ever been committed, or will ever be committed. He did it all as a human. The second testimony to his humanity, the first one is 5 down through 9, what is man? And it talks about what is man. But in verse 10 says, it become him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Says it became him. The him is God. It became God. The word became means it's fitting. It was suitable for God to bring his son to perfection through suffering. Suffering is man's common lot. It's not by accident. It is the purpose of God, because the wages of sin is death. Man brought suffering upon himself. Therefore, when Jesus becomes a man, he has to suffer. He had to suffer death because of our sin. The second argument for humanity is his suffering. He suffered as a man. That's where we were. It became him, God, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. His perfection isn't talking about his moral perfection, because he was morally perfect. It's talking about his function as a sacrifice for sin. He was made perfect through suffering by his sacrifice to make the sacrifice for sin. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he become to all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. It's through suffering that he was made perfect sacrifice for man. Christians are now free. Christians are now innocent, as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before sin ever came in, because of Jesus and his humanity and dying for sins. Jesus created us, and he now restores us to our original condition. He did that through suffering. In chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 11 through 18 tells of that humanity of Christ, what it did for mankind. He was totally man. He didn't come as God, he came as man. Had he come as God, he would have destroyed man, because man can't look on the face of God, Exodus 33:20. Jesus was a man just like you and I are man. Jesus received his message by revelation just like the apostles did. Jesus performed his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit just like the apostles did. Jesus walked on the water by the same power that Peter walked on the water before he lost his faith. Jesus raised men from the dead just like Peter and Paul raised men from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus emptied himself down to the level of man. He was tempted and he was tried, just like we are, yet he was victoriously sinless. He was in victory over Satan, who we failed. Verse 11 to 13. Tells us that both he who sanctifieth and those that are sanctified are all of one. Therefore, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto them, in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him, and behold, again, the children, I and my children. Both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and them that are sanctified, those that are washed in the blood of Christ, he said, are all of one. This passage here explains what he meant when he says that by the grace of God, he had tasted of death for every man. Having tasted of death for every man and given life back to man, then he sanctifies man and they're all of one. Jesus, through his holiness, is able to make men holy. And he establishes a holy brotherhood. Listen, brethren, things we need to think about in our lives is before God, we stand there just as holy as Jesus is. If you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, he would be ashamed to call you a brother because you're a servant of Satan. He calls us my brethren. I'll declare thy name among my brethren. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. He gives us our innocence. As I said, just like Adam and Eve in the garden were innocent. In chapter 2 of Genesis, after he makes the woman, gives her to the man. The last verse of that chapter, verse 25, says they were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed being naked? If we were naked today, would we be ashamed? Of course we would. But they were naked and were not ashamed because they were innocent. Babies are innocent. It doesn't bother a little child to be naked at all. It might bother his father and mother. But it doesn't bother the child because that child is innocent. Jesus returns our innocence to us. We stand as never having sinned because he sanctified us. And he says, he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they that are sanctified are all one. We're one with Jesus. He created a holy brotherhood. He gives us back what we lost. That is an important concept, the fact that we are one. We are all one. Christians are united in holiness. Now, For this reason, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he confirms this by quoting Psalms 22, verse 22. Now, David wrote that psalm, but in Hebrews, it says that Jesus said it. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's the he? Jesus. And he first starts the next verse, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying that I'll declare thy name amongst my brethren. He built that brotherhood on his blood. We can understand that clearer if we go back and look at the Psalms. In Psalms 22, verse 15 down through 18, it talks of his crucifixion. His feet and his hands are pierced. His body, his garments were divided up amongst the guards there. They casted lots for his raiment. And because of the result of that crucifixion, he can say, I'll declare thy name unto my brothers. We are Christ's brothers. He goes on to show his humanity in Isaiah 8, which he quotes on verses, 13. He says there, and again, I'll put my trust in him. Jesus in his humanity put his trust in God the Father. Jesus as deity doesn't need to put his trust in anybody. God doesn't need to trust anybody. That's the point of being God. You're totally independent. But he says he put his trust in God. If you go back further in chapter 22 of Psalms, back where he talks about his humanity, when did he begin trusting in him? In verse 9 of that psalm says, Thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou art he that made me to trust while I was still on my mother's breast. Jesus said, I trusted in God from the creation or from my birth on. He is dependent upon God's providence just like we are. He depends on God for the sun and the rain, for the harvest, the grain, for his clothes, for his shelter. Jesus trusted in God just like Isaiah had to trust in God. He became Christians then become the family of God in all of Jesus' holiness. In the next three verses, 14 through 16, he'll speak about the mission of God's humanity. If we go back to this one, the humanity of Jesus. In the first three verses, he speaks of the fruit of Jesus' humanity. In the next three, he talks about the mission of Christ's humanity. In 14 through 16, he'll tell us, since then the children are sharers of flesh and blood, he himself in like manner partook of the same that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. For verily not unto angels does he give help, but he gives help to Abraham's seed. Since then, the brethren are sharers in flesh and blood, he himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. He came to be a total man, flesh and blood, just like we did. His conception was miraculous, but his birth was natural. As anybody knows, a woman, when she is conceived, bears a child for 9 months before she gives birth to that child. Mary carried Jesus 9 months and gave birth to Jesus just like any man comes into this world. He was totally dependent upon his mother at that point. If a baby isn't fed, he doesn't eat. If Jesus was fed, it was because his mother fed him. If he was clean, it was because Mary cleansed him. If he was clothed, it was because Mary clothed him. He became a man in every way, just like we are. And he did that so that through his death, he could destroy the work of Satan. He brought to naught, to nothing, the power of Satan. That's what he said clear back in Genesis 3:15. As soon as man had sinned, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned and lost their crown of glory and honor, lost their dominion over all the works of God's hand, God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between thee and the seed of woman. The seed of woman will bruise your head. This verse in verse 14, chapter 2 of Hebrews, tells us that he came in flesh and blood for the purpose of destroying the work of Satan. As Chuck read this morning, 1 John 3, verse 8, says, he that sinneth is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifest to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came from the time that God said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman would bruise Satan's head. Through all the history of the Israelite nation, he was bringing through that seed line, starting clear back from Adam, the Messiah who would destroy the works of Satan. Matthew 12:29 or Luke 11:21 and 22. To do this, he had to enter into the house of the strong man. It tells us there that a strong man over his house, nobody can spoil his goods. But if a stronger than he comes and binds him, then he will spoil his goods. Jesus entered into the house of the strong man. The strong man was Satan. And all those that are in that house are safe. They can't get away. They're under the power of Satan. We can do nothing to save ourselves from the destruction we brought upon ourselves by sin. But he that's stronger, Jesus, binds the strong man, enters into his house, the house of death. He did that by the cross. He entered into the house of death. And he binds the strong man. And he spoiled his goods. He spoiled all of Satan's goods. That means he gave us salvation. He led, as Ephesians 4, verse 8 said, he led captivity captive. Those that were captive to Satan, Jesus now leads captive to him. Those that would come to Jesus. That's what he means when he destroyed the power of he that had the power of death. He destroyed Satan and all of his work for the sake of us. In verse 15, he destroyed that work of Satan, being fulfilled in Genesis 3:13. Then in verse 15 it says that he might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to deliver mankind from bondage. Two things are stated in the mission of Christ's humanity: to destroy the work of Satan and to deliver mankind. That is his mission, and he had to be totally human to do that, to pay the price for man's sin. He died and was resurrected, proving that man need not fear death. Death holds no claim over those that are in Christ. He separated us from the fear of death. Not physical death, we're all going to die physically, but he separated us from the fear of true death. There is no death. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. He that believeth on me and hath not died shall never die. We live forever. We'll get rid of this fleshly body, but we live forever. Jesus died and was resurrected. He was delivered. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered up for our sins, and he was raised up for our justification. Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection brings life to us. Because of that, we, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve could walk and talk with God just like we talk to each other. But Jesus gave us back that privilege that he'll tell us later in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. It says, wherefore, brethren, have boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way he dedicated for us, the true and the living way, the new and the living way. That is through the veil, that is his flesh. Because through Jesus, we enter in to the Holy of Holies, which is now in heaven. We have the privilege to enter in all times, every day of the year, every second of every day. We can behold the face of God just like Adam and Eve could in the garden. He restored everything of the glory that God created man to have. In his humanity, being made lower than the angels, he suffered as man. He died as man. He shared his holiness with man. He calls us brother. He became flesh and blood. He was born of a woman to serve mankind. He says, or he said that, he didn't come to save angels. Now, angels are fallen angels. The angels that followed Satan are the fallen angels, which is referred to in the Bible as demons, sometimes called angels of Satan. He didn't come to save them. Now, I don't know why. The Bible never discusses why he gives no help to the angels. For verily unto angels, he gives no help, but he gives help the seed of Abraham. I don't know why, as I said, other than maybe the fact that the angels had the privilege of being created and dwelt in the presence of the greatness of all of God, and even at that, they rebelled against him. They have no hope. But we, the seed of Abraham, really, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were falling away from the truth. They were being persecuted and were in danger of leaving Christianity, going back. If they just go back to being a Jew in the Jewish religion, the persecution had ceased. He's proven to them they have nothing outside of Jesus. Nothing outside of Jesus. So the seed of Abraham in the book of Hebrews, no doubt, is talking to the Jews he's writing to, the physical descendants of Abraham. But in reality, it would apply to all the seed of Abraham. By faith, we're seeds of Abraham. Jesus gives help to those that are the seed of Abraham. The last couple verses, 17 and 18, tells us the function of Christ's ministry, of Christ's humanity. He'll say in 17 and 18, since then, or wherefore, behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. That's his function that he gives us. He says in all things. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. He's making a different statement here than the statement that he made in verse 14. In verse 14, he became flesh and blood, just like man. This statement tells us in all things, he has the same feelings, the same desires. He has the same hurts and the same pains. He has the same zest for life and the urge for survival as every one of us has. He emotionally became just like we are. He did that so that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is the merciful high priest towards us in that he suffered everything just like we do. He is the faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in the fact that he faithfully fulfilled all of the laws, faithfully lived up to everything that God desired for man to do. And in his holiness, then, he can serve man and he can serve God as high priest. The high priest offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people to be reunited to God. Jesus did that for us. He became the mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Jesus Christ. Jesus today is man. What Jesus is today, we will be. That's also Chuck read this morning in 1 John 3, verse 2. If he appears, we shall see him like he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. They that have this hope set upon them cleanse themselves from all sin. Jesus stands in our behalf. He not only died for us, he is our high priest to this day to bring all men back to God. He did that, it says, to make propitiation. That's a purpose clause. In the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, this is a purpose clause. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he could become the merciful and high priest in things becoming God, in order that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, if you look in your Bibles, I don't know what translation you have, but many translations uses the word atone, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Brethren, the word is propitiation, not atonement. Atonement is only half of propitiation. Because propitiation speaks of both sides. What he does for God, what he does for man. Atonement only speaks of what he does for man. In propitiation, Jesus appeases or satisfies the wrath of God against sin. God has terrible wrath against sin. If you don't understand that, read the Old Testament. Read the book of Revelation. God has wrath against sin and he'll destroy all sin. That wrath has to be appeased and satisfied. Jesus provided that on the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he shall see the travail in his soul and be satisfied. The other half of propitiation is the atonement. What Jesus does for man. So on the cross of Christ, Jesus became our propitiation. He satisfied God's anger. He appeased it all of God's anger, and he saved mankind. Now, both those ideas are seen in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, God commended his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, listen to verse 9. Much more then, being justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Verse 9, the blood of Christ appeases the wrath of God towards sinful men. We're saved through Jesus. Verse 10, He reconciles man back to God.
He has both things in view there.
Final argument for his humanity is in the last verse. For in that he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. He had to do that as a man. A lot of people I have heard speak about Jesus could become sinless because he was God. Listen, he is no example to man if he overcomes Satan by being God. Amen. He is an example to man because he lived and had all the flesh and blood, all the emotional feelings, just like we, and he still beat Satan. Therefore, he can help us who are in sin. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted of evil. You can't tempt God. There was no temptation to Jesus if he was God, because he couldn't be tempted. The temptations in the garden, Matthew 4:1-11. What did Satan say when he hadn't eaten for 40 days and nights? If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. He said, if you're the Son of God. We use that would mean we're asking a question. Satan wasn't asking for information. Satan knew he was the Son of God. That if in the original language is in the indicative. It means because you're the Son of God. Or since you're the Son of God. Satan was trying to get Jesus to use his deity to get him out of his human problem. Jesus being committed to his mission, his function, refused. You know that his human body was saying, do it. Make those stones bread. I want to eat. But Jesus had to maintain his holiness. He had to maintain his crown of glory and honor even unto death if he's going to help mankind. Therefore, since he suffered, he is able to succor us who are tempted. The word succor, another strange word, means to help those who are helplessly in need. Those that could do nothing for themselves, Jesus can do something. In Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, speaking similar to this verse, says we behold him, having such a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in every point tempted like as we, yet without sin. Every point. Therefore, he can succor us. So what's he tell you in verse 16? Let us draw near with boldness to the throne of God that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. The help there is the same word as succor in chapter 2:18. Jesus and Jesus alone can help us. If you're not in Christ, know before God, Jesus would be ashamed to call you his brother. But those that are in Christ are one with Christ in all of his holiness. Those who come to Jesus having believed and repented and confessed and are buried as washed in the blood of Christ, he becomes one in all of Jesus' holiness. And we live eternally. If you've not done that, you need to come to Jesus. If your crown has been tarnished by drifting away or not serving Christ, come back today. The final thing it says in the Bible, close to the last words in chapter 22, verse 17 of Revelation, says, the Spirit and the bride says, come. Let him that hear, come. Let him that is athirst come and drink of the water freely. Barry will lead us in a song, and if any way we can help you come back to receive your crown of glory and honor, come while we stand and sing.